And it's not because, you know, he's a missionary and all that jazz. It's because he was one of the few men in history, church history, who started well and finished better. And that's rare. It really is. I think when I used to give homework to my students every year in church history, it's one of my favorite classes to give, I would ask them to make a essay on the good and the bad and the applicable of, and then ask them a question if they saw the person as a hero. And make an essay of some person in church history. Some people would get some horrible figure, and I'm like, good luck with that. And it's all bad, and, you know, there's nothing much. I say, no, not my hero, not exciting. And then some would get really good ones, but it always gets a student come in and says, I can't find anything bad on George Mueller. So isn't that interesting? There's few men, or women, I would say, who have that kind of a testimony. That doesn't mean he didn't have his bad side. But the interesting thing is, in his case, unlike many others, it happened before he was saved. Some very, very bad things, actually. But he did it before he was saved. And one of the things we forget is that as Christians, we have clay feet. We do. And we dress up and we look the part and we can really shine and say, oh, look at me, you know, I'm doing really well. And even try to hide our past. But, you know, the Lord sees everything. And the Lord is also more forgiving than anyone else, I think. And the reason why I think we're all often ashamed to show who we really are or our failures is because we don't think people understand. And sometimes we've not understood others when they've gone through and told their story too. But the Lord knows all of our dirty rags, and yet he loves us. Isn't that amazing? That's true grace. It's the perfect one who has every reason to blame us and to shame us. And he forgives and he lifts us and he wipes our tears. It's really special. So, I'm sure in George Mueller's life there were many things he wished he would have done differently, but there's nothing glaring and nothing grand as far as the downside, which is, again, it is very different from what you usually see. Okay, so we're going to jump right in, and we have a lot to look at tonight. Now, my brother Bill was mentioning tonight that just in case I didn't bring it tonight, I forgot, I was rushing out, but if someone wants to get a copy of Heroes, which covers everything we've talked about up to tonight, and if you already, you know, heard the series or missed a part, or if you want to have a copy, I can easily get a copy of Heroes for you if you would like and get it to you tonight or any other day, just so you all are aware. Okay, so let's talk about George Mueller and John Nelson Darby. I'm not sure why the Nelson, maybe because John was not that exciting of a name, but you always hear of John Nelson Darby, and he was also a doctor in theology, so a highly educated man. And there were two of the most important founding members of, not founding exactly, members of the Brethren movement, but definitely two of the most important and influential. The founder is someone you've probably never heard of. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But let's talk about what was happening. The Brethren movement is simply called the Brethren originally. There was no open and there was no closed or exclusive. It was just the Brethren. And there's a reason for that, which we're going to try to get into, and hopefully I'll... Oh, there's no watch. Hey, good for me. I'm kidding. Yay! Makes it harder, actually. Okay, so a lot to cover tonight. I've actually usually done where I've talked about the Open Brethren as one piece, and then Mueller and Darby as another piece, but we're going to do our best to jam it all together, and we're just going to do very briefly what the Open Brethren talk about, or the Brethren talk about, because I think it's very important. I've noticed that many of us don't really know where we come from or what the origins are, so I think it's kind of exciting. Many people says, what is that? Well, what does it mean? How, you know? So let's talk about it. The Brethren began in 1820, give or take a couple years. Okay. But after 1820, to give you an idea, it's about when South America was starting to be independent at most of the countries. And America was what, 50 years in or so. So, quite a ways ago, quite a long time ago, in the 1800s. And it happened in England. Okay. But you could really say the UK in general was really a hot spot for the entire thing, or what would be considered Great Britain, okay, nowadays. But its origins are in England. What was happening in this time is that there was so much denominationalism, much, much worse than we see today. Every single church believed they were the biblical church, the right church, to such an extent that they believed the other churches were heretical. Now, we're not talking about different religions. We're talking about different movements within Protestant Christianity, Okay? Now, one of the things that happened after Luther is we always see Luther as, oh, he was just like us. Well, historically we break down the church into two spheres. We call it the Protestant movement and the evangelical movement. And we didn't talk about the rupture, but there was one that was with the Anabaptists, and they didn't agree with Luther and everything, or with Zwingli, or with Calvin, and they eventually said, we need to reform the reformers. The big problem with the evangelical movement, what they saw, the problem that the evangelicals saw with the Protestant movement was that the Protestant movement had good theology, but it looked, acted, and sounded like the Catholic Church. So the vestiges of old way of doing church were still hanging around. There were definitely clerics and laity. There was definitely a hierarchy. There was definitely an influence. There was definitely an idea that if I get to preach, I need to do it in a certain way, from a certain place, wear certain clothes, and certain things understood about me. Okay? Now they changed some things, like you can get married. Different things were changed, but the cathedrals, a lot of them were changed to churches. So they still had the stained glass windows, but they'd take down the statues. Things like that, or the images that might be seen as religious, or actually more sacrilegious in the sense of what scripture teaches. So they looked like a Catholic church, but when you went in, you heard the gospel, at least originally. And this is a Lutheran movement. Later, you'd probably put in this category Anglican church, Congregationalists, which are no longer around. Whether they're high church, Presbyterian is kind of on the low end of that, but they're still kind of considered high church. So those are your high churches, and a lot of them actually disappeared. Congregationalists are no longer around, for example, as far as I understand. Now, the low church would have been Baptists. The Anabaptists turned into the Baptists. Then you have Mennonites. Then you have other groups like Puritans, which I think are more of a movement inside, but a lot of them had very different types of doing church. One of them would be similar, would be like the Quakers, for example, which is very odd in itself. I think they were very biblical in the origin, but they had their kind of funny things. And then you had evangelicals might also include a more modern movement as far as the Pentecostal movement, which has varying degrees of extreme legalist to the ultra charismatic, which we'd probably call heretical when you get into the prosperity gospel. Certainly we would mostly consider them. But see, I'm trying to just give you an idea. There is the high church would be the Protestants. They were the line of Luther, of Zwingli, of the church that had good doctrine but sounded and acted like a Catholic church. And then you have the low church, which would be like our church, independent churches, non-denominational churches. But now the word non-denominational did not exist. So this is not 1820. There were the denominations we see today. Some of them are around, some of them are not. But there was a rivalry between the high church and the low church, obviously. But there was also a great battle between denominations in the low or the high church, what they would consider low and high church. Those are the names that theologians have given it. I'm not quite sure why. It's like the low church. We're the low church. Like, that doesn't feel very good, but that's what they call it. So we're going to have to get over it. And among these churches, there were serious rivalries. The Open Brethren, I should say the Open Brethren, but originally just the Brethren, did so much to change this, but they're never given credit for it. They brought together the idea of what church should be like, to get rid of the rivalries, to get rid of the divisions, and they were really one of the most radical and out-of-the-box thinking groups in modern history. And we have, I think in today's age, we have as brethren, I'm going to be honest, I think we've really forgotten what they were about and what they did and how radical they were. And we've kind of turned into what we wanted to destroy. We were the anti-denomination group. That was one of the main reasons why it was open. And we kind of become a denomination. If you talk about a city having conferences as all the evangelical churches, what's the church that doesn't go? The Brethren. And we were the ones that used to found those meetings. So something's happened. We've, in a sense, lost course. And I don't want to, you know, point at anybody or anything. I don't think it's easy to, but it's just a natural progression. of any denomination, of any church, of any person, of any family, just like when Christian parents have a kid. They need to teach him the word of God, and then he has to make his own decision to follow Christ. And out of that sprouts an understanding and a real appropriation of what it means to be a Christian. But when something is just done like it's been done, and we don't ask why or how it was originated, it raises a lot of interesting questions. So the brother movement, I think, are just victims of time. Over time, we've kind of forgotten where we came from, what we were about, and what the driving forces behind it were. I've heard messages before from different people, especially in South America, talking about the origins, about the primary, what do they call them? Primary bulwarks of the Brethren movement, really building it up as some kind of a lot of doctrines and stuff. And I remember hearing that, and I said, is that really true? I got to go to Emmaus, and there's a doctor called Dr. Rush. You probably have not heard of him. His doctorate is in as a librarian. He's a doctorate in the, I don't know what that's called. It's weird. It's like, how do you get a doctorate in being a librarian? But it exists, and he has it. And Emmaus Bible College has the single biggest library collection of books on the Brethren. And he's read, like, every single one of them. Okay? So that's his specialty. And he gave a class one time on the history of the Brethren. And I'm not going to lie to you, he's not naturally gifted teacher. I don't want to be mean or anything, but it was tough. It was a tough listen, and the books we had to read were not readable. It was horrible. I was like, oh, it's terrible. But I was so desperate to say, where did we come from? What's the truth? And I'm always the guy with the hand up, and I'm asking way too many questions and frustrating all the teachers. I would have been a detective if I had him in a missionary or something like that. I want to know everything. And I kept asking him after class, and I was very happy to hear what he believed was a true story. And I think of all the people around, he's one of the most knowledgeable. He would never say it, but I heard other people say, if you don't know something about the Brethren, he's the guy. He's the expert worldwide on the topic. So I felt like that was a good starting point for me. And let's talk about it then. Who were the Brethren? What did they do? Why were they so radical? And what were their focal tenets? And I think we might be surprised. It's not maybe what we thought. So the first thing was this. There were people going to church, and they were getting sick and tired of church being about their doctrine, their way, their church, and everybody else being a bunch of hypocrites and sinners and heretics. And they were just sick of it. And especially in England, where the big church was the Anglican church, but everybody else just kind of smothered and forgotten, and there was all these battles happening, right? So in this time, there was a man who was a dentist, of all things. He was a dentist. His name was Edward Cronin, okay? Edward Cronin was a dentist. He was upset. He was bothered. He had friends in other churches. He says, these guys aren't devils. They're not horrible people. They love Jesus like I do. I want to get together with them. So he did something radical. He opened up his home, and he says, I want you guys to come after church on Sunday, and let's meet at my house, and we're going to break bread together. And all of a sudden, you say, what? How are you going to break bread together at your home? This is not a church. Says, well, what is a church? Is a church a place? And some things we talk about today, obviously church is not a place. Well, back then, it wasn't quite as obvious. You always said, let's go to church. It's really hard to differentiate the idea of, like my mom used to tell me when I was a little kid, she says, church is not about the building. This is a building. The church are the people, she would say. So the people are the church, and the building we meet, and it could be any building, or it could be any place. It doesn't actually have to be a building. No one told Jesus about that, because he never actually met inside very often, did he? He was doing a lot of it outside, externally. And Paul was doing it in a home, and guy fell out the window. Like, redo that church structure, right? I mean, it was not a church. It was a home, okay? So they said, why can't we do it at a house? And he said, well, you don't have leadership established. You don't have the hierarchy of power. You don't have the people installed as clerics or a minister or pastor, whatever name you want to use. We don't have those people. And he came and he said, there's a verse in Matthew 18:20. Jesus himself, the second use of the word church in the Bible. Now, I do not know Greek, but I understand that in this verse, the concept of church is actually clearly described, and it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, the word church, from what I've understood, and again, I'm not an expert in this, but from what I understand, ecclesia, is a word meaning where a group of people share a certain passion, a similar passion. So you could have an ecclesia about chess. You could have an ecclesia about anything. It just unites people with a certain cause. So Sunday afternoon, they're doing knitting. That's the knitting ecclesia, because they share the passion in knitting. So what Jesus did is he grabbed that word and he says, I'm going to appropriate this for my movement. A group of people with a similar passion. What's the passion? Christ. So Christ unites us. It is not a place. It is a gathering of people who share a love for Christ, a passion for Christ. And that's why church is not a place. And outside church, you don't need leaders in order to practice church. Because it says, where two or three are gathered, ecclesia, and the idea is there. Gather with the passion of me in my name. You see that? I am there among them. That's powerful. And he's just saying, so they said, why can't we do it in a home? There's two or three of us who love Jesus. Let's pass the bread. Let's pass the wine. We're a church. We're doing church. We are the church, actually. And the people were just kind of dumbfounded, but like, I mean, Jesus said it, right? I mean, it has to be. So they started doing it. They started getting together in the afternoon. not 9 o'clock in the morning. And they would actually go on an extended amount of time. And a lot of times they'd have meals together. Because it was like, it's the Last Supper. Kind of makes sense to be at supper, right? A lot of things that kind of blow everybody's mind. They said, you can't do that. It needs to be a short thing and you just have to walk up and receive it from the priest. What are you doing in a home? Why are you talking? Well, it's about Jesus, right? So if we share a passion about Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. Let's make it about Jesus. That's why the breaking of bread isn't a personal application. It's not my life story or testimony. It's about Jesus. It's by saying, let's worship him. Let's remember him. Let's be grateful for him. Let's make at least this time in my life of this week, because the entire week I've been thinking of myself and my problems and my mess and my difficulties, and we're such a I culture, right? Make it about him. So at least, and kind of train our mind to say, it's about the Lord. And if there's anything wonderful at church, it's about the Lord. So that's kind of where it started, with just a breaking of bread at a home. No time limit. Anybody could share. I suppose it was only men. I don't even know. I don't know what their order was, but it was kind of crazy. I just suppose because of their church background, it was not women, and I'm not arguing it should be. It was so spontaneous and it wasn't structured. And these church groups started meeting in other homes. They started having more people come together and more people come together in different homes. And they had Anglicans and Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists who were all frustrated with their way of doing church, with their, so they'd go to their church in the morning and in the afternoon they'd go to this breaking of bread in another person's home. And I don't even know if there was a preacher. It was just, let's have an open share time. And then they'd break bread together and wine and then they'd go their way. It's kind of cool. It was so simple. All of a sudden though, it was so huge. Houses were exploding. There was just nowhere to sit anymore. There was nowhere to go. And people liked it. They're like, how refreshing to go and just talk about Jesus and leave religiosity out of it. I mean, if when a church gets to the point where you go to church and you come out feeling more excited than you went in, that's kind of the goal, right? It's hard to get to. It really is. It so easily becomes, I don't talk to that person anymore. I have problems with this, or I don't like the music, right? You know, it's all the things we wished were different. And it's so hard to say, wow, I was really blessed. And I think that's one of the things we can learn from this church movement. It says, as close as we get to Christ and make it about him, the more we are full, the more we are blessed. And it's a strange concept, but it is true. It is true. So I appreciate that about the early brethren movement. And they started then saying, where are we going to meet? So they started saying, well, let's rent out a place. We can't afford a building. We don't have a hierarchy. We don't have the Baptist, hierarchy behind us with billions of dollars or whatever pounds back then available. So we're going to just have to go out and rent. So they started renting. And you know where the word hall comes from? A lot of times a hall is, in Spanish, there's a word that's even more simple. It just means a building or an area, oftentimes it can refer at least in Spanish, and I think the same concept applies in English, in Old English, of a place where you can buy and sell things. It's a shop. It's just a place is open to the public that you can rent. I can't find a word for this in English exactly. But I think maybe the word shop could work. It could be a garage. It could be a shop on a main street. It could be a place where you have a big door and people can walk in. It's not a church. So you see, Gospel Hall, it's kind of had a really bad connotation nowadays in a lot of senses. It's kind of refers to closed a lot of times. But the idea of a hall is just, or a chapel. What's a chapel? We don't use the word church on purpose because it's not about the building. It's about the people. So it's very on purpose. These churches started to spread all across England and actually France, thanks to Derby, and into Ireland and Scotland and all over the place, and eventually America and South America. Much later, actually. It took a little bit of time for that to happen, I believe. But then the next question was, people start saying, who are you? What kind of leadership do you have? How does this work? How do you do church? So they kind of had to go back and say, how do we do this? So very wisely, I believe, they asked themselves a question as kind of the founding people there. And by this time, I'm not sure if George Mueller was around. He was still a little bit late to the party. And so was Derby, actually. Derby was late to the party, too. He came a little bit later. But the original group kind of started talking and says, well, how about this? If Peter and Paul were here today, how would they do church? How would they do a church today in our world? And so they started to, and that, I think, is if anything you're going to take away as far as the brethren, it's that idea. We want to go back to the purity of the apostolic church. Now, the apostolic talks about the apostles, not the apostolic as in apostolic, like the actual apostles with Jesus. If they were in today's world, how would they do church? What would it look like? What would leadership look like? So they said, they started saying we need to have a group of elders, but it's not dependent on what your title is. It's dependent on your qualities, just like where? Oh, the apostles actually left us notes on how to choose an elder. They actually talked about his qualities. They actually talked about how they did church. They actually talk about in Acts 2:42, the things they did at church. Why don't we just do that? You know, sorry for the phrase, but keep it simple, stupid. It's kind of like, let's just do what it says. Let's not make a big mess of it. Let's get rid of all the extra traditions and dogmatism and problems that have been weighing down the church for so long. And just go back to the basics. And so that's what they tried to do. Let's teach what the apostles taught. Let's teach the Bible. And expository teaching was very popular, which I think is very, very valuable. Now, they weren't the first one to do this. Luther was also very heavy on this, but just say, let's just preach the Bible. Let's have the breaking of bread regularly. It doesn't, you know, we don't have to have breaking of bread every week. But they were reacting to churches that did it sometimes once a month. Because they saw the Catholic Church's mass as kind of so negative, they wanted to kind of brush it away. They said, let's not brush it away, let's bring it in and make it central. But let's do it right. Let's make it about Jesus. And then they started to have ideas of, you know, we can have the breaking of bread every single day. We really could. There's nothing in the Bible that says no. It doesn't have to be on a certain day. But they said, okay, once a week makes sense, and let's form it into a meeting style. And then churches would actually do it differently. Not every church was the same exact way. They also believed that the churches were autonomous and independent. There was no hierarchy. Because all the elders chosen by the Lord through the people of the church, because it's not voting system. Again, we know this. That's not, Bible never talks about the voting system. Then they are responsible to who? To God directly. And they have the right to say, we're going to do things a certain way in this church. And if you go to another church, they might do it a little bit differently. And it's okay. There's that freedom. And I want to point you to something that they also noticed. In the New Testament, compared to the Old Testament, what's the difference? Under the law, there's 400 and more laws about how to do almost everything. In the New Testament, do you notice how many laws there are? Isn't it strange how few? I mean, we wish Jesus would say, you're going to do church at this time, in this way. You're going to put this color of curtains. And if you laugh at me about the colors of the curtains, I'm going to tell you, in the law, it told you what color curtains you're going to put up. It told you what kind of metal you're going to use. You told you how many offerings and what kind of animal and how the dress and the pearls and the rocks that the high priest was supposed to wear, right? And the New Testament is like, nothing's here. How do we do this? Make it about Jesus. He says, what? Worship him. Have communion. Talk about the Bible. And make prayer crucial. He says, what? Baptize. Is that it? What else is there supposed to be? And it's really frustrating to us because there's so few instructions compared to the Old Testament. There's a certain freedom as well. So what they started to say is, how do we now, and the other challenge was, how do we bring together churches that are so different? Church members who are so different. Because you got the Anglicans and the Presbyterian baptizing kids, babies. And you have the Baptists baptizing adults. You say, how do we bridge this gap? How do we make sense of it? How do we bring together? So it's really interesting that if you ask the original Brethren movement, what they did, I think, was very brilliant. There was a concept that there is a difference between primary and secondary doctrines. And if you've heard about this before, but again, how do they defend themselves? They just use Jesus' words. You don't have to go. If Jesus said it, it's kind of a done deal, right? So in Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn with me, it's fine. Mark chapter 12, verses 28. It says, Mark 12, 28 says, and one of the scribes, always trying to find problems with Jesus, right, came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, how many commandments are there? I haven't counted them, and I wouldn't want to, but I think there's over 400 or something, right, of the law. There's a lot. Jesus could have easily answered, each of them are equally important. Every single one of them are God-breathed. That would actually make sense. It would be fine. But guess what he said? Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And, like 1A and 1B, you shall love. So that leads to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, which I think he relates to as these two are the most important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus kind of lays it out. He says, of all the laws that are available, if you follow love God, love people, it is superior to everything else. And all the other laws are made to go into this one and make sense of that one. You can actually make a pretty strong argument of how that actually works in Scripture. Everything you do, even as, and I would actually argue that these two laws are actually for us today. If we love God, everything we do in life is for the love, to show that we love God. And then how do we show that in a practical sense? By loving people. So they're actually laws that we apply to us today, and they're overarching in all sense. So they said primary doctrines then. They said primary doctrines are things that we must believe to be saved. So you take the man on the cross next to Jesus, and he had very few opportunities to get saved, right? He had one chance and a couple hours, and he was done. So for him to get to heaven, what was necessary? What was absolutely necessary? To believe, right? Did he have to get baptized? Well, unless there was a deluge of a, you know, that happened that's not recorded in history, which would be kind of absurd, you know, and it couldn't be tinkling water. It had to be, you know, immersion, right? So that's not there. And then I've spoken to some people, you know, what about speaking in tongues? You have to speak in tongues? We didn't get taught, did he? So I guess that's out the window, because some churches that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. He says, huh, I wonder why that wasn't available on the cross. Jesus could have easily given him that ability, right? That didn't happen. Interesting. He could have, oh, he probably had to give a lot of money, right? Pretty important. Make sure you pay your dues, pay up. You had a long, hard history, pretty messed up. No, no payment. Couldn't exactly reach his wallet, could he? What about good works? He had a bunch of bad works, and Jesus actually knew of his bad works, and they were terrible. That's why he was getting crucified for them. He couldn't do that. He said, oh, well, you know, he's probably going to have to go to purgatory for about 100,000 years. You'll eventually make it, buddy. Good luck to you. And what did Jesus tell him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So in other words, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior was enough. So on this basis of what is it, what is the bare minimum to be saved? What is the bare minimum to make you a member of the family of Christ? They would argue that there was four. It said, first, the Bible is the absolute authority of mankind. This is our authority over every papacy, over every doctrine, over every theological book, sorry, Wayne Grudem, over everything. Okay? The Bible is the absolute authority. That's where we get our game plan from. The Word of God. More than a game plan, there's no word that really tells you. It's too big. But it's our everything on this world that the Lord has given to us as a gift to know His mind and His heart for us. Second of all, the idea of the Trinity. Now, the man at the cross was, in a sense, understood who God was, and he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. So you could draw that argument that he understood who Christ was. He was not some ordinary man just dying. Because he says, when you return in your kingdom, remember me. So you recognize that Jesus was Messiah, that he would raise from the dead, and maybe even in a certain sense that it was in his small mind even maybe more than that. But the idea of the brethren were, okay, believe in the Trinity. That's a basic doctrine. Third, Jesus. What about Jesus? Everything? Well, basically that he died for our sins, that he rose again and ascended, that he's our only savior and our only sacrifice forever, and that he's going to return. When, where, how, that's negligible, because although I think we can all have very strong opinions and biblical evidence for it, if a guy believes Jesus is going to come back, you know, at the end of the rapture, at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus comes at the beginning, it'll just happen. It's not like, you can't go because you didn't believe the right thing. It's like, no. You know, there's one of the things that aren't primary. So that's not included in the big four. So Jesus in those elements, that's what's necessary to believe about Christ. And that Jesus Christ is absolutely man and absolutely God in one person. Okay? That's the incarnation. That would include what we believe about Christology. And lastly, salvation by faith. In the grace of Jesus Christ, not by works or any other means. So on these four, they stood. Said, this unites us. This unites us between Lutherans and Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists and doesn't it? And so the people started coming together. And then they said, okay, now in our local assembly, we have certain secondary doctrines that we believe and we're going to teach. The Bible is very clear. The secondary doctrines are worth studying. They're worth defending. But are they worth dying for? Now that's the big question. Would you put a gun to your head and die for adult baptism? It's an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's huge, but does it save you? I would die for my faith in Jesus Christ, but I wouldn't die for the baptism. Would I die for the eschatology, the end time scenario? So you say, well, there's a lot of things I believe and I'd really defend and I really want to look into this. And if I see someone that's not agreeing, I'd like to show them the Bible. But I'm not going to get to heaven because I have perfect eschatology, right? And there's a lot of things that go into there. And then you can also have a third level. William MacDonald, actually, if you guys have ever read, he actually talks very specifically about this. When he gave messages around the world, one of the big topics he talked about was the primary, the secondary, and then the traditions of men, in a sense. So, the last is just kind of the way we do church. Certain things that are wrong in our culture that may not be wrong in another culture. Okay? I'll give you a simple example. You go to Africa today, and you will... let me start first in Ireland. So we go back to the origins, right? The Irish. And you see a guy who gave the sermon on Sunday morning. And I've heard this. I've never seen it, but I've heard that if you walk outside of the church at the end of the sermon, he'll take out his pipe or a big cigar and be smoking it, talking about the Lord. You say, what? Because see, it is in America, it is a medical sin. It's not in the Bible. I mean, you can make the argument. And I mean, we're like, what? How in the world can you do that? And I'm not here to debate that, but they don't think it's a problem. They're like, I get to go to heaven earlier. I don't know what they say. I'm just kidding. You go to Africa and you see, and smoking is considered worse than adultery in where my sister is a missionary in Tanzania. They consider because they say, well, adultery is natural. Smoking is not natural. He says, what? How does that even make sense? That's so stupid. But then they'll have their conferences and they each bring their group of dancers. And they're really dancing. I mean, turn off an African, his rhythm and everything is, you know, you're killing him. That's how they're built. They just hear music and they're good to go. So they bring their groups of singing and dancing and every conference is a duel between, you have to give like a couple hours to every church to present their group of dancers And then they go on through. So there's a nodding, Marion. So she's seen this. My sister was scandalized. She's like, what are they doing? And now she does it. So anyways, you get this one. You go to Spain. You go to Spain and you show up to eat. If you refuse their wine, you are some kind of a heathen that they've never, some kind of an alien more like. I mean, you have to eat wine, drink wine with your food. And they believe though that beer is very sinful. Now go to Germany, and I've heard that I've had German friends that said that in Germany, if you eat without having beer, you are some kind of a heathen and an alien or a wretched Spaniard. But wine is too far. So you say, what? It's like, how does this even work? So there are certain things that are cultural that we appropriate, that we understand, that we're careful of because of where we live and how we do things. And that's why I think sometimes understanding the broader spectrum helps. Kind of like Augustine once said, he said, a person that hasn't traveled is like a book with one page. You know, if you travel and you ask and you understand how different cultures work, you realize that is at the center is Jesus Christ. Then that springs forth in your life and transforms you. But then there's certain things that are just cultural that you don't let go of. That's why some people say, man, you know, we got to have a church where everybody is, all the cultures come together in one church. And then you hear people that they feel uncomfortable. Hispanics feel a little bit uncomfortable with white people. You say, oh, you know, why do you feel uncomfortable with me? Well, we're just kind of different. And when you worship from the heart, and it doesn't quite click sometimes, you know? Your hymns aren't for me. And so, in a sense, there's so many things we need to, I think, understand. I could go on and on about this, but a lot of times we make mistakes where we think everybody needs to do it just the way I do it. And then we're going to get to heaven, and I guarantee you, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to look, and the Lord's going to say, you did this and this right, but you missed this one. We're like, what? You're right. No one's going to get to heaven and get an A on how they did church. But you know what? If we're humble and understanding about different ways of doing things, I think that's the point. It's about Christ. So, oh my goodness. You know what? I haven't even started telling you about George Mueller yet, have I? I knew this was going to happen. I'm going to have to beg off another Wednesday to do George Mueller. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to do George Mueller. Let's wrap up the brethren. The brethren didn't have a name. People said, who are you? And they started seeing them at church. And they kind of seeing how they did church, right? And they kept calling each other, hey, brother, hey, sister. Which I think is a really great excuse when you don't know someone's name, by the way. That's a terrible thing to say. Because you had a lot of jams. But the thing is, as Christians, especially in a brethren, we've always talked to each other as brother and sister. So they said, oh, they're the brethren, the brothers. Because they said, are you Calvinist? Are you Baptist? What are you? Says, we're Christians. You can't be Christians, just Christians. I mean, what kind of Christians? Says, can I just be a Christian and be done with it? I mean, when Jesus established a church, did he denominate, okay, Paul, you're going to be for the Lutherans. Okay, Peter, you're going to be for the Baptists. No! He had the church. And that's it. And you actually look at the letters, and there was, pass this to the church in such a city. And then you realize in that city, the church was actually a bunch of different places with a bunch of different leaders. But it said the church. You say, wait, you can't do that. Well, you know, you got to have a name. You got to have a title. You got to have a big cross on top. You got to have the leadership. It was so simple. And they had everything in common. You see such different things when you read the book of Acts that, in a sense, not everything maybe is meant to be replicated. But the idea is it was about Jesus. So they were also called the Plymouth Brethren because that was one of the cities where they really expanded. And I think that's kind of northern part of what would be modern England. But their first meeting, if I'm not mistaken, was actually not in England. It was actually in Dublin, Ireland. But it became a lot more, for whatever reason, it really sprouted heavily in England. But the first one with that dentist, Edward Cronin, was in Dublin, Ireland. Defended their case with Matthew 18:20, where two or three gathered, I am there among them. And then right at the get-go, once they really started getting, a lot of popularity, John Darby jumps in and he becomes a very influential member. And a little later, we have George Mueller, and we'll talk about them a little bit later. So they believed that unity was based on following the primary doctrines. So, in a sense, if we have those four primary doctrines, you say, can we include, because you won't want to go to universalist. That's not biblical at all. It says, can I accept a Catholic with the four primary doctrines? You say, they believe in the Trinity, yes. They believe Jesus Christ, the incarnation, and he will return. You say, yes. They believe in the Word of God as the ultimate authority. And then it gets a little hazy. Because they actually teach officially that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks as Christ. The mouthpiece for Christ. Actually, one of the titles is the Vicar of Christ. So you start to get a little bit messy. And then you start seeing that their councils are equal to the Bible. And impractical means they're actually higher than the Bible because the councils interpret scripture. So on the third point, it gets really bad, muddled. But now the fourth one about the salvation by grace, not by works, the Catholic Church flunks out totally. So you say, when a church does not follow the four primary doctrines, it is considered heresy. Heresy is when you distort or destroy a primary doctrine. Now, you could argue that a secondary doctrine. What about when churches have a difficulty with secondary doctrine? Is a church heretical if they baptize children? It gets really ugly and difficult. Are they heretical if they have pastors instead of elders? Or only one pastor? You say there's going to be challenges and there's going to be consequences, but it doesn't mean they're not saved. Necessarily. You understand what I mean? So then that's when we fall into, I would call it, error. You say there is a better way in scripture, and that's where discussion can happen, that's where understanding can happen, and then if there's two people that are opposed, there can also be humility and just say, you know what? I think there's times when what is more important in the body of Christ, to be right or to have communion? So it depends how big the issue is. If it's primary doctrine, you have nothing to do with them. If it's a secondary issue, how much of a unity can you have? So understand that the brethren, I will talk about why they became open later on. They were the ones that said, we are open to everyone. We actually want to include everyone. We want to make it so that there is a broadness to the body of Christ. And we stop talking about Lutherans and Baptists. We start talking about Christians. Because I think that's one of Satan's ploys. He wants us to make us feel like we only have the people in our church. And then, sometimes have we done it too? Oh, in Augusta, we only have three churches. Really? How many churches are there in Augusta that believe in Jesus Christ? I don't think anyone's actually tallied a number. And it'd be hard to go and figure it out. But among all the Baptists, and I understand a lot of them have some pretty weird things. So you say, okay, this guy maybe not, this guy maybe yes. But if there were a conference of true Bible-believing Christians in just the area of all of what is Augusta, how many people would come? If it was just our churches, we might get 300-400 people. But don't you think there may be some believers in the other churches too? Some solid churches? Some God-honoring churches? Hispanic churches? Black churches? And if they all came together, that'd be pretty cool, right? When we get to heaven, it'll happen. And I often say, I wish that could happen now. One of the cool things about missions is that when you're on a mission field, there's not that many churches to choose from sometimes. And not that many. So to be honest, I've been to all kinds of churches. I've been called, from people who don't understand, I've been called a Calvinist because I gave a conference at like the main Reformed Church for Pastors conference. There was like 400 men there, and I gave the conference, so they called me a Calvinist. And then I got invited to this pretty crazy Pentecostal, like very much on the edge, but I was the invited speaker to a huge youth event, and they start saying, "Are you Armenian?" And I'm like, "Wait a minute, get your ducks in a row, buddy. Am I what? What am I anyways? What do you think? Like, I'm the same guy. You already knew this." And then I tell people, if the Pope invited me to the Vatican, I'd go because I'm the preacher. I'm not a member there. Now, that's obviously heresy. I wouldn't ever associate with them. But if I got invited, would I go? So there's what you'll see with the brethren is that they were very open to the idea of working with other churches as long as they shared the primary doctrines. And in the case of the Catholic Church, I would say, I'm going there because I got invited, not because I agree. So don't use that as evidence. That's totally different. But see, sometimes in America, the comfort level of how easy it is to do church and how easy it is to come and just have your little group and your little way and your little tradition. I've heard it said that that it is very easy for people in glass houses to throw rocks, right? It's very easy when you're comfortable, when you're fine. But what if hard times came? What if there was, you know, a threat of existential danger or liberties taken away? A lot of people would stop coming to church in America. I can guarantee you that. It'd get very small. But those who withstood would come together, and it would be very special, actually. It could be revolutionary. It could really transform things. So I think sometimes we don't realize we need each other. We don't realize that Christ called us to be one. And we fight over things that are secondary. We make big issues. And at a local level, we're allowed to. But what about, I've always dreamed of it, and maybe I'm crazy, but I always dreamed about, for example, in Bolivia. I knew enough people that I said, it'd be really cool to do a conference where we brought together people from a lot of different churches. And guess who were the most opposed to doing something with other churches? The brethren. I said, don't you get it? That's what we did. Do you know why non-denominational churches exist? Because we broke that barrier. Do you know why the idea of faith-based missions happened? Because we broke that barrier with George Mueller. Do you know why, for example, I'll tell you later on, but when Charles Spurgeon took his one month a year vacation, there was only one person he allowed to preach at his pulpit. You know who that was? George Mueller. He said, what? Totally different denomination. He said, how is that possible? That's the extent of influence the brethren had. That Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher in history, would cede his pulpit to someone outside of his denomination because of the influence they had. Hudson Taylor, personally influenced by George Mueller to do missions differently. And we could go on and on and on of just being radical and saying, why don't we just do church the way the Bible says? And I think that's the challenge for us today. And I've said this before, and I'm going to close with this. I don't care very much about being a brethren. I'm scared from people saying, how do you say that? I don't care that much about being a brethren. I want to be a Christian. Because that's the point. That's what they were about. And so sometimes when I hear messages about the distinctions of the brethren, I says, the point of the brethren wasn't to be distinct of themselves, but to be distinct by being like Christ. Do you understand? About going back to the origins. And the call to us should never be, let's go back to the origins of the brethren. They would yell at us and say, don't go back to us. We messed it up pretty bad in a couple years. Go back to the original church on a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, and says, if we can do church, and if we have one goal and one aim, we have a lot of secondary things and a lot of things we can talk about, but at the very heart, if we can get this place to radiate the love and the glory of Jesus Christ, isn't that what it's about? Isn't that what we should shine out? It leads to a lot of questions about practicality and what happens and how can we do things and what changes. And sometimes we're afraid to ask that because we like it being comfortable, don't we? We like our little way and our little group. And I get it. And I get it. When I'm a visitor at churches, I have to adapt to wherever I go. And I see the weirdest things. Man, the bench for the people under discipline. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, and the men on one side, the women on the other side. And then you see the crazies on the other side with women dancing. And then they're tambourines and they're making so much noise. Your ears about to pop. You're like, what am I doing here? How's this even church? So it's scary. I won't say it's not scary. And I think there's a lot of wrong things, a lot of dumb things, a lot of unbiblical things. But the Lord help us to realize we are one church. And the Lord loves us in spite of our messes and our problems. And I think Satan relishes seeing us divided and feeling small, feeling useless. The numbers in America are dwindling as far as churches go. Brethren churches are not the only one. Across the board, we're getting older, fewer youth, fewer ideas as far as how to reach young families. The churches that are growing are those that are just giving what people want to hear. Like I like to call Red Bull churches. They give you a spike on Sunday and there's no accountability. They don't care. You just go home and they fill up stadiums because it's fun, exciting, and then you just go home, but there's no depth to it. So how do we reach our generation, people today, with Christ and make this church about Christ, not about the brethren? So I think if the brethren were here today, the original ones would say, yeah, it's not about us. We're not the heroes in the story. We just said, let's read the Bible and take it literally. let's try to do it today. And I think they did a really good job. And I think we'll talk about Mueller, and I think there's some really good things. But there's also some very bad things, which I'm sorry I didn't cover tonight, but I promise next time, whenever I get the chance to, if they ever let me up here again, we'll talk about George Mueller. Okay? So I'm going to leave it at that, and